if I turn on my microphone. You would think the sound guy could just make it work, right? Power, but I guess I have to help him out. That's why he starts waving when I don't have my power turned on. Well, last week we started looking at a very brief study that we intend to do, or I intend to do here, and you're stuck with it since I got to pick, through the small book of Joel. As I mentioned last week, considering its size and the situation that we have in that book, Joel is remarkably rich in theological insights. There is just a load of stuff in this tiny little book that's worth spending some time looking at. Joel was written to the nation of Judah. As I mentioned last week, is probably the second written prophet or writing prophet to put anything down. It was written early in time, right after probably Obadiah. And the background of the book, I'll just refresh you, is in the days of King Joash. King Joash was a young king when he took the throne, and while the high priest that was there when he became the king was alive, Joash did right. But then the high priest died, and Joash did wrong. And God began to enact covenant curses. If you recall our study through Leviticus, there were a number of promises God made, blessings that he would bring on the people if they obeyed the covenant, and there were curses that he would bring if they failed. Well, because Joash was leading the nation into failure, God began to enact these covenant curses, and Joel came on the scene following part of those covenant curses. There had been a devastating locust plague. We looked at that last week, as well as we'll see indication this week that there was a severe drought. Both of those were two of the things that God had spelled out that he would do as a curse upon the nation if they failed to live up to the covenant. And Joel pointed to these events as evidence that the nation was in violation of the covenant with God, and use them as impetus to warn the nation to turn from its failure, but also at the same time, Joel used them as a portent of God's future judgment that would be coming when the end of times comes. And through all of this, pointing to this plague, that occurred right now, these immediate judgments, and the severe judgment that's coming in the future, Joel calls the people to repent. Repent before God. Turn back and obey. So the main focus of the text is really not the immediate locust plague that they suffered, but how that was a manifestation of what Joel introduces in a much more detail than it's ever been known before, the manifestation of the day of the Lord. If we put ourselves in context here, Obadiah is the only prophet that wrote before Joel, and Obadiah barely mentioned the day of the Lord. That's the first time in the history of Israel that we have record of the concept of the day of the Lord, that there'd be a future end-time judgment that would come. Well, Joel is the one coming on the hills probably 10, 15 years later, bringing this to a much greater understanding than the nations ever had, what this day of the Lord would be, and that the idea of the day of the Lord dominates this whole book. Last week, we looked at the first 14 verses, where we saw in those 14 verses a summons to the nation to repent. Joel called out different categories of people within the nation, different divisions, to call them out and come and repent, hammering the point, look at the plague, look at what's happened. If you remember, he called the elders to, as old as you are, can you ever remember anything like this? With the answer being no. This is the most severe punishment severe penalty that we've ever had, and it's punishment from God. So he's calling on them to repent. Now, we only got through the first 14 verses last week, if the Shermans were with us, and we wanted to give them plenty of time. So that was a good stopping point, because verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1 are really kind of swing verses. They can go with what comes before and what comes after. But we're going to pick up in verse 15. Joel has summoned the people to repent. And now what we find, beginning in verse 15, is an example of what repentance looks like. Joel gives them an example lamentation. Here's what real repentance looks like. I've summoned you to give this. Here's what it looks like. The day of the Lord now will be spoken of as something that's near. Even though the locust plagues have passed, they've already occurred. The day of the Lord is coming, and we need to repent before it happens. Well, let's begin reading in verse 15. Joel says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. For the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of your field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Verse 16 here is after Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." He's talking about this as coming near. It is drawn near. We can see it in the form of locust plagues that are going to point to armies that we'll see in the beginning of the next chapter. But he says, let this be a warning to us that it's time to repent, that the time of destruction is coming. And he says, look, we can already see evidence of this. We've already had the food cut off in verse 16. The food's been cut off. Joy has vanished. It has gone from before our eyes. And that picture of the people here is simply watching helplessly as if there was nothing they could do to change what was occurring. Verse 17 seems to indicate that the land, as I said, suffered a drought. It wasn't just the locusts themselves, not just the insects. There's actually a drought. Three of the four words making up the first phrase are actually used only here in all of the Old Testament, the only time they occur. So it's not real clear exactly what's occurred, but seems like it's probably something to do with a drought. What is clear is that Joel is seeing here a picture of complete desolation. Starvation is evident. Verse 18, verse 19, we have starvation going on. The flocks, the beasts, the livestock, they're all groaning. They're all pictured as wandering aimlessly. There's no food to be had. And then Joel says, call out to God. To you, O Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God, the God that we have a covenant with, if to you I cry. He's calling to Yahweh for deliverance, to the God of the covenant, because that is the only one who can deliver them from the disaster. So he enters a personal plea here before the Lord, lodges a plea that asks God to give them relief. And that should exemplify the complaints to which he's called the people themselves. He's anticipating their cries. If they turn back to God and repent the way he's calling them to, they will make the same kind of cries to God. And then verse 20 records the drought and that the land was in danger of becoming a barren desert. The implication of all of this is that if God does not respond, then the people are going to perish. And if the people perish, that means that God has abandoned his covenant. That's why Joel can call out to him as using the covenant name for God. Even though the people are under punishment, he's reminding God there is a covenant here, and if the people perish entirely, then God's abandoned his people. In the last three verses there, Joel focuses on the suffering that's come. And suffering that came upon the natural world itself, upon the animals and all those that are part of it, not the people them directly. The people were obviously suffering, but they were not the only ones suffering. Their suffering bled over, or I should say their sins bled over, to affect all of the creation around them. The animals were starving, the land was in drought, all because the people had sinned. We need to remember that sin always has consequences. In those last three verses really hammer that home as Joel focuses on the natural world itself is suffering because of these covenant curses that came upon them because of their violations against God. That rounds out the first chapter. Joel's looked at, pointed to the locusts and the destruction that came, called the people to come to repent, and now he's modeled repentance. But as I said, that really just lays a foundation for him to develop a much larger picture, and that picture is of the day of the Lord. So now as we move into chapter 2, Joel will move into an invasion by a northern army. Dramatically, unexpectedly even, the scene shifts entirely at verse 1 of chapter 2. With calling on the people of Jerusalem now to come to arms, he just finished calling them to repent, but now he calls on them to come to arms and face a new threat that is about to bear down upon the walls. Now the prophet is looking ahead. He's not looking back. He's looking ahead to a time when a human army is right there on the rise, and Joel, in his prophetic eye, can see the army coming. He continues to use locust imagery. He uses some of the same words to shape this picture, but the picture is of a human army coming, with the tie being that both the locusts and the human army are armies of the Lord. They are God's arm. They are God enacting his judgment. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a fire or of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arrayed for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march, every one in his path. When they burst through the defensive, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. So notice here, we'll walk through these verses. It begins with this blowing of the ram's horn, this trumpet. It is ram's horn that signals the coming of this army. Men would stand on the watchtowers and look out for the army, and they had the horn that would blow the alarm. But in this case, they're not blowing from the walls, they're blowing from Zion. That means that they're blowing from the holy mountain. That's what Zion means, the holy mountain. So there's a religious connotation right from the beginning here that this is a religious event, not just a military event. And it's such a fearsome event that the people are to tremble, not because of the approaching army, but because the army was a sign that the day of the Lord had arrived. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, and they should fear the wrath of God. Verse 2, day of darkness and gloom, clouds, and so forth. Those are all stock metaphors that develop now in the Old Testament for the day of the Lord, times when there will be cataclysmic events, all outpouring of God's wrath. The shift to the spreading dawn, then, in verse 2, if the dawn is spread over the mountains, simply signals that the focus is moving from this general description to a very specific portrayal. Just as the dawn comes over the horizon, this massive army is going to come over the horizon. It's going to be irresistible, massive in size. And when you look at it, before the army and behind, there's going to be destruction. Before them, they bring fire before, bringing destruction ahead of them, and behind them is just desolation. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses. In other words, they are going to look so threatening that the Israelites are going to be unnerved at their very sight. Every time I read things like this, I keep thinking, you know, we live in nice, safe, simple America. We really can't even fathom what this looks like. But I can almost imagine that the closest I can get in my imagination is thinking back to some of the movies I've seen of World War II where the armies are breaking through the line and they're pouring in with tanks and with everything else, and there's just a small band trying to hold them back. That's kind of image that comes to mind here, except that he's using the image of horses for war because that's what they had. That's what armies, the most fierce army would have, would be horses. So the idea is that just the very sight of this massive army that God is bringing out is enough to unnerve the people. The pictures in verse 5 paint this image of having their senses just absolutely overwhelmed. There's the noise and the movement, the speed at which it comes, and the crackling of the sound. And all of this is overwhelming the senses. Before this kind of an army, all the people can do is convulse in fear. They really cannot mount a resistance. Even though the alarm calls them to arms, that's what the sound of the alarm would typically do, there's no resisting an army of this size and this nature. There's no hope before them. The people are in anguish. Their faces just turn pale. Looking at the army again in verse 7, we see descriptions of a highly trained, effective military force. They're climbing the walls like soldiers. They march in line. They don't deviate from their path. They're all in their proper order. They don't crowd each other. Even when they burst through the defenses in verse 8, that when they burst through defenses literally means when they fall under the missiles. Again, we're in the age here where the military would shoot arrows and throw javelins. And the picture they have is this army is so disciplined that even when they're attacking the wall and the defenders are shooting arrows down and people are being killed, they don't break ranks. They continue the attack. They charge. They are a trained, disciplined force that cannot be turned back. With verse 9 being the climax to the whole description, when they attack, they're going to break over the walls into the very heart of the civilian population. Nothing would be more terrifying in that day than an army arriving in the middle of the civilian population. They go right into the windows of the houses. That's the day of the Lord. Verse 10 turns to the typical type of language that we have for the day of the Lord. The heavens quakes, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, stars lose their brightness. It's a picture way or a poetic way of describing how it would feel for have your world to end. If when this army comes through, that's how the people will feel. You know, I think we get a little sense of that when you talk to some of the Chaldean Christians around us and they talk about what's happened in their homeland when ISIS has taken over the cities and the towns and people are beheaded and killed. Their world ends. From their standpoint, it would feel as if the earth was quaking and the heavens were trembling. Their world has stopped. It's presented as if creation itself is being undone, as this invading army brings the world to an end. The day of the Lord is great and awesome. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Those are words that throughout the Old Testament describe the Lord. Yahweh is great and awesome. But the day that he brings, this day of judgment, no man can withstand. That's what Joel is beginning to communicate as he takes the picture of the locusts and the devastation they brought with them upon the nation. because of the sin of the nation against God. He says, there will come a day. It's the day of the Lord, the end day, when God will judge. And when that day comes, our great and awesome God will come with absolute wrath. And no man can stand on that day. We have to remember that all the powers of nature and all the powers of men are in God's hands. We think that, yes, God is in control of nature. And so the storms rise because God brings them about. But do we think that God is also in control of all men? Men are just tools in his hand as well. When the armies come, they're tools of God. God builds this point through example throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Later on, from Joel onward, we have the Syrians come and they take out the northern 10 tribes in judgment as God's trying to warn the remaining southern tribes to turn back to me. Judah refuses, so God brings the Babylonians. God uses these as illustrations that men are all his tools, the armies that come. And that hasn't changed even today. Nations are still under God's control. Nothing happens apart from his will. And there will come a day when God will bring all of his powers to bear through severe judgment. That's the day of the Lord, the day when God deals with mankind according to all of mankind's rebellion against him. Specifically here, Joel is warning the nation of Israel. He's warning them to turn back. But God hasn't changed. He is still the one in control of all things, and the day of the Lord is still coming. Let's move on now. As Joel, once again, right after he summoned them to repent from the locust, now he again issues a call to repentance in verse 12 through 17. This day of the Lord is terrible. It's awesome. It causes them to quake if they understand it. So he says, let's repent. Verse 12, yet, even now, declares the Lord. Notice we have a change of speaker. If this is the center of the book, we'll swing now from this lamentation for pain that's already endured in terror for the horrors to come. We'll swing now to a future prosperity that is there, as well as the fact that enemies are going to face God. And the speaker changes now. God starts to talk. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Overall, the message is clear that Joel is communicating. Only a return to God, only a return to Yahweh, will restore the people from death to life. They're experiencing death because they violated the covenant. The only option, the only chance for life comes from God. With everything that was coming, with this day of the Lord hanging out there in the future, Joel counsels the people to react with faith and not with despair, yet even now. That's a particular word in Hebrew that implies that what follows is contrary to expectation. Based on the picture of the day of the Lord, it would seem as if there is no hope from what he showed us in the first 11 verses. This army is coming that cannot be stood against. But contrary to all expectation, yet even now, contrary to that, return to God. God is calling on them to return to him. God has not rejected his people. God was yet ready to heal them if they turned back. Joel calls on them to rend their garments. Those are appropriate demonstrations that would be indications that the people are repenting with their whole hearts. Rend your heart and not only your garments, though. Fast, weeping, mourning, those are things that you do outwardly that show. But, you know, we can do outward show and not really mean it. So that's why it's coupled with rend your heart. Just ritual repentance, no matter how fervently it's carried out, is no use if the heart is unchanged, because God looks on the heart. But rend your heart is the Hebrew way of saying that there should be an inward contrition. There should be an inward change of attitude, a whole attitude change that is a broken and contrite heart before God. Recognize that God has the right to judge and repent before him with broken and contrite heart. The Old Testament frequently repeats that God is gracious and compassionate, including when God himself uses this language as he gave the second copy of the Ten Commandments to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses had broken the Ten Commandments that God had etched himself because the people were in sin, God said that he was gracious and compassionate, and he gave a second copy, a second chance. So once again, we see those same words, a reminder that God is always gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in chesed. That Hebrew word that comes up over and over again that says he is loyal to his covenant. A loving kindness, as we have it translated here, that expresses itself in his gracious and merciful and compassionate actions toward those that he's in a covenant relationship with. Return to Yahweh your God, the God of the covenant. In verse 14, the phrase is, who knows? Who knows? That's a humble way of holding out hope. Who knows? God is sovereign. God is free. So no one can assume that an act of repentance is going to force God to change his decision to judge the nation. God cannot be forced into a decision. That was the lesson that Job's friends had to learn, that the God does not work in mechanical fashion. God is sovereign and absolutely free. He will do what is right in his eyes. But on the other hand, the mercy of God is such that he may choose to relent when his people are humble before him, when his people are contrite. So there is always hope if they repent. There is no hope for one who does not repent. Joel said, repent. Who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing? He may restore the grain offering and the drink offering, those that are clear signs that God is blessing them, because those offerings are required for their relationship with God to be maintained based on the sacrificial system that we looked at in Leviticus. Part of what Joel mourned over the fact that the locusts made it so that they could not offer these sacrifices, these drink offerings and grain offerings, because that was a clear demonstration that God had removed his hand of blessing. He had severed their ability to have a relationship. He says, well, maybe God will let us have that again. Let's look for that restoration. In fact, he says, blow a trumpet, that same trumpet again, that ram's horn, blow it again in Zion. And this time, consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. He calls on representative groups again, similar representatives as we saw in the first verse when he called for repentance. He calls on them, and this time to emphasize that the entire nation is coming to repentance. Old men, the elders, come. Even the bridegroom and the bride. It's significant to have them called out in verse 16 because the bridegroom and the bride were excluded from a lot of things in the Old Testament. They were excluded from a lot of responsibilities because their obligation was to basically have the next generation. And they were given time to ensure that there would be another generation after their wedding to carry on the name of the people, to keep the covenant in place. But even they are to come out of their room where they're celebrating their marriage and repent. The entire nation is being called to come to Jerusalem and mourn and repent. The priests in particular are given the responsibility for a special task: intercede for the nation, appeal for the nation before God. Their appeal to God for his mercy, to ask him to uphold the covenant, not to abandon his people. Do not let his name be disgraced among the nations. The idea of there being a byword among the nations could be translated, do not let the nations rule over them, that which anticipates the coming army. Don't let this army have victory over your people. Let them stand. Let them still be seen so that none of these nations can say, where's their God? Yahweh is their God. Well, when we look at this section, we need to remember, with God, there's always hope. We should really understand that living this side of the cross, shouldn't we? We deserve eternal damnation. We deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. Because we have sinned against a holy God, we deserve to spend eternity in hell. We are in rebellion against him. But with God, there is always hope. And that God has given us Jesus Christ, his own son who died on the cross for our sins, so that all we need to do is put our faith in him. Trust Jesus as Savior, and we are forgiven by God. That's the God we're talking about here. That's the God that always gives hope. In the simple fact that we experience punishment does not change that. God does not abandon his people. Once we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are children of God. We have a tighter relationship than even the nation of Israel that God has promised never to abandon. We have a relationship of children to a father, and God will not abandon his people. He may punish his people. He may bring severe punishment, but he will never abandon. That is the hope that comes in Jesus Christ alone. So as much as Joel is calling on the nation here to have hope, we ought to have much greater hope living on the other side of the cross, no matter what comes. At the same time, we should also remember that God is not mechanical. That means God cannot be manipulated by our actions. We cannot go and offer any sort of ritual that will make us change God's actions. We cannot offer any ritual that will make us acceptable in God's eyes. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable before God. It doesn't matter how many times we sit in a church. It doesn't matter how many times we go to services, or we say prayers, or we do anything other than accept Jesus Christ as Savior. God cannot be manipulated by our actions. The only thing God requires of us is faith. Faith in Jesus. But we cannot have faith in Jesus until we repent. Until we repent of our sin, turn and admit that we are sinners deserving of punishment. Again, that's what we see here with Joel. There's no reason to expect grace and mercy if we're unrepentant. Joel calls on them to repent. He says, who knows if God will turn if we repent? But if we do not repent, then we know the outcome. God will bring judgment. Well, the only way to repent on this side of the cross, the only way is in faith in Jesus. We must repent by putting our faith in him and him alone. Verses 18 and 19 become a transition to deliverance. He's called on the nation to repent. He's holding out hope here. Now verses 18 and 19 come into play. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 18, we have it just translated as then, but it's a very sharp transition. and is a transition that then moves us from crisis and lamentation to salvation and vindication. This is the turning point in the book. This demonstrates that God has already decided to save Israel. Joel is warning them, he's calling them to repent, but he's also revealing God has decided to save them. God is zealous for the nation in the sense that God identifies himself with it. God promises to protect it. God upholds the covenant he has made with Israel. From verse 19 onward to the very end of the book, God is the constant speaker. God is talking, and he's giving decrees in a past tense that haven't happened yet. He's talking about the future using a past tense. It's a way that God communicates prophetically that this prophecy is so certain, I can talk of it, it's already occurred. He decrees that he is going to undo the curses of the agricultural disaster that has come through the locusts. And he is going to undo the curses of the humiliation that they've suffered among the Gentiles. Behold, I am going. And God starts talking about what he's going to do. Behold, I'm going to do that. Behold, arrest their attention that he is going to unravel all the calamities. Now, we need to keep this in mind that when we're talking about all these calamities from here on that God is unraveling, there's some past calamities and there's some future calamities. Past is what the nation suffered from the locusts and the plague. Future is the day of the Lord that Joel has predicted, this judgment that's coming. God is promising to undo both of them. In verse 20, he, in short, real quick here, gives us deliverance from that northern army, that day of the Lord, that great army that is coming in judgment. He says, "But I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." That in this verse, in the original language, the northern army occupies a very emphatic position. He's talking about that army of the day of the Lord, is going to be undone. Joel sees a reversal here in which the enemies of Israel are going to experience the very horrors that they bring upon Israel. Stench there, that pictures a slaughtered army that's decaying in the field. The army comes for a purpose. It comes in judgment. But once that judgment has been exercised, God is going to undo it. Just as the locusts in the past came in judgment. Once they achieve their purpose, and the nation, if they return back, it would be undone. So the destruction of this army is a sign of future salvation that comes beyond the future judgment. So there's, in short here, that one verse, we have deliverance of the northern army, and there'll be more deliverance as we get into chapter 3. But for the rest of what we want to look at tonight, verses 21 through 27, Joel talks about more immediate terms, the deliverance that God has promised from the locusts and the drought. He says, "Do not fear." Remember, God is speaking. "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the later rain, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts. My great army, which I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. Do not fear, marks this out as the beginning of a new section in the poetry. It's a new phase, and the focus changes there. It shows that the day of the Lord is not only a time of judgment, but it's also a time when the judgment will be reversed. The devastating effects of the locusts are removed. So there's an urging to the land itself not to fear and to rejoice. Obviously, it's being personified, but everything the land experienced as a result of the people's sin is going to be undone. The land is going to blossom again. So the beasts that were suffering, the wild beasts that had been crying out in agony back in chapter 1, verse 18, are now promised relief. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, the trees and the vines had been stripped. Well, now in verse 22, they're going to again yield in full. They'll receive new life. Things are being reversed. They're being undone. In verse 23, O sons of Zion, that's emphasized. The children of Jerusalem, the people of the city, are going to now experience the grace of God toward them. No longer judgment. Sending of the rain reverses the drought that was implied back in chapter 1, verse 17. It enables the land to recover from all the locusts. And these rains are seen as vindication of the Jews in the presence of all the nations. God has not abandoned his people. Where there once was famine, now there's abundant harvest. Verse 25 reverses the calamity of chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, that we're talking about the locusts. The years, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Years imply that the effect of these locust plagues went on for some time. The drought lasted for some time. That was the calamity that was mentioned in chapter 1. It wasn't just that they blew through. They'd stripped everything so far that it would be felt for years. And once again, we have the four types of locusts that were mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, they're mentioned in different order, so that causes scholars to scratch their heads trying to figure out why. The reality of they don't know, and I don't know. Just as I mentioned last week, too, we don't know exactly which kinds of locusts these are, but it's clear that Joel's talking about those insects that destroyed are now being removed, and the destruction that they brought is being undone. That the people who faced the threat of starvation from the locusts and the drought now are experiencing a good harvest. They're going to have a satisfying meal, and all of that is evidence of divine favor rather than divine judgment. It's evidence of a true cause for praise. God is restoring his people. When God vindicates the people will know for certainty that they are his. That final phrase, that I am the Lord your God. That's a phrase that comes repeatedly in the Exodus narrative. We saw it multiple times in Leviticus when God was giving the rules, when he was laying out, here's your obligations as my covenant people. Time and time again it was punctuated with, I am the Lord your God. Remember we talked about why can God make the rules? Because he's the Lord your God. He's Yahweh. He's the God of the covenant. He has the right to make the rules. Well, he is still that God to them. God, in that phrase, every time it comes here, it's indicating that God's about to do some mighty work that's going to teach the Israelites a lesson about his divine power. God can bring judgment, but God can also undo that judgment. Again, we live on the other side of the cross. We see how God undoes the judgment that our sin deserves. He placed it upon his own son. His own son carried the judgment that we deserved. We need to remember here that all of these calamities that come into our lives, they come under the sovereign hand of God. And God can use them to get our attention. But there's always hope if we're his children. And there's no reason not to be his children. He's already placed the judgment that we deserve upon his son. We just need to place our faith in him. I think one commentator summed up very well. He said, God's people experience sorrow and loss, but they also experience restoration. in the end, that which is gained far outweighs that which was lost. Joel is talking about a time that is still future, when this full restoration will occur. But he's picturing it already in a way that will demonstrate so clearly that no matter what sorrow and loss is experienced now, it will be far less than what is gained. God is a faithful God. Any questions this evening? A lot of material we went through. Unfamiliar material, I expect, for most of us. I know we mentioned Joel is not one of those books we study often, but I hope you're seeing that there's not only judgment to avoid, to fear, and the only way to avoid that which we should rightfully fear is through the cross of Christ. There's also great hope in the promises of God. Don. Amen. Praise God. That's a good summation. Praise God. We praise God for his judgment. We praise God for his salvation.
I'm just wondering if you could also think that at the same time, the tie into what Jesus said in all that discourse, for instance, when he says at the very end, but in the great day of the Lord, the sun will lose its brightness and all that sort of thing.
Yeah, and specifically in the end of the chapter, in verses 30, 31, 32, there seems to be specific physical phenomenon that comes with the day of the Lord that's clearly tied in with that. Because of the context here, the way it's written in the middle of this army in verse 10 with the climax, as the army come in and all their trembling, I could go either way with it. That may be just poetic because their day has ended. But clearly, with the day of the Lord, there are going to be those cosmological phenomenon that we see specifically in verse 30, 31, 32 of chapter 2. Cheryl? Oh, I'm sorry. He asked in chapter 2, verse 10, where it talks about the earthquakes and heavens tremble and sun, moon. And I'd mentioned that was poetic language to basically emphasize in a picturesque way that their world has ended because of this great army. And he asked, do you believe there's also going to be real cosmological things when the day of the Lord comes? And quick answer is yes. I'm not sure that verse is necessarily pointing to him, but the later verses for sure are. Good stuff. All right, well, I'll have Pastor Ben come and close us in a song this evening.